Matthew chapter 5, we begin a study of the Sermon on the Mount here on Sunday mornings, and it begins in Matthew chapter 5 and goes all the way through chapter 7. Let's pray, ask the Lord to bless. Father, I pray that in a real way, Lord, that you would just transport us back to these days when you gave this message. Lord, what an incredible, awesome thing to be sitting at your feet, hearing words like this. Lord, we know that you are with us now, invisible, but with us. And I ask, Lord, that you would teach us. Teach us wonderful things as we begin this study. In Jesus' name, amen. I've entitled our series on Sunday mornings, The Greatest Sermon Ever Preached. And I don't want you to misunderstand that title. That's not my assessment of my sermons that I'm going to be giving over the next several months. It simply means that we're going to be studying the greatest sermon ever preached. The Sermon on the Mount has been called the masterpiece of Christ. It's the Magna Charta of King Jesus. It's the manifesto of King Jesus. It is the greatest sermon ever preached. And this is going to be my humble attempt to comment on it. I almost feel silly trying to add comments and talk about this sermon. It's so high and lofty and above me. You know, I love to hear good preaching. You might think I'm crazy, but I love to listen to preachers. It's a great thing. I have my favorites on the radio, Chuck Smith and Chuck Swindoll, Charles Stanley, Greg Laurie. I love to hear Billy Graham preach. I love to hear Skip Heitzig, my pastor, preach. Those are great guys to listen to. And then I have my favorite preachers of the past. I love to actually read sermons that were delivered by Charles Spurgeon, who was called the Prince of Preachers. G. Campbell Morgan. I love those guys. I love that preaching. But folks, this morning, we're beginning to study a sermon that was delivered by the Son of God, Jesus himself. And that is the best preaching you could ever wish to hear. I wish we had a videotape. I wish we could get a cassette on this message. Wouldn't it be great to hear the inflections of his voice or to see his body language and his hand gestures? Oh, it would be awesome. I am going to get the DVD when I get to heaven. But at least what we do have before us this morning are his very words, captured and recorded on the pages of Scripture. Precious, precious words, packed full of power. This morning, I just want to simply introduce this sermon by looking at the first two verses that open up the account and the last two verses that conclude the account. If the Sermon on the Mount were a sandwich, this morning we're looking at the two slices of bread on either end. There's lots of meat in the middle, and we'll get to it in detail. But this morning we're going to look at the slices of bread. We're going to look at the bookends, if you will, as we introduce this sermon. Look at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 5. Says, and seeing the multitudes, he, that is Jesus, went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Now that's the first thing that we need to understand about the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was a teaching. It was a teaching. It says there in verse 2 that Jesus opened his mouth and taught them. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus as the master teacher teaching. That word teaching is the Greek word didasko. And it simply means to impart instruction, to give instruction. Very technical definition of it would go like this. Imparting theoretical and practical knowledge with the highest possible development of the pupil as the goal. Teaching is an attempt to influence somebody else's understanding And that's what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. He's providing instruction, teaching. He's trying to influence people's understanding, giving theoretical and practical knowledge. That type of instruction, it's teaching. And I want you to understand this morning that that activity called teaching is to be a top priority for God's people. A top priority. Jesus taught. We should be involved in teaching. In fact, in the Bible, teaching is emphasized. We see teaching all over the place in the New Testament. In fact, that word, didasko, teaching, shows up 95 times in the New Testament. Two-thirds of the time that it shows up in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or the book of Acts. In the Gospels, we have the record of Jesus' public ministry, and in the Gospels, you see Jesus teaching. We see the early church fathers teaching in the book of Acts. It's all over. It's a priority. And that should explain a lot about why we do the things that we do here at Calvary. Here at this church, we are absolutely committed to teaching. To teaching of the Word of God, to give an instruction. In fact, every time we get together, Wednesday night, Tuesday night, Monday night, Sunday morning, every time we get together and we have a meal over God's Word. It's that important. There is a big difference between preaching and teaching. Preaching is the formal proclamation of the gospel message. It's giving the gospel. It's evangelistic. It's when a person stands up before a crowd and tells a crowd how they can get saved. You know, Pancho, what he did Friday night was a great example of preaching. He gave an evangelistic message. Teaching, however, is for Christians. Those who have already responded to the gospel message. Those who have already been saved. Those who get saved now need to be taught, given instruction from the Word of God on how to grow and how to live and how to grab hold of the basic tenets of the Christian faith. And you need both. You need preaching and you need teaching. It would be wrong for a church to spend every one of their services, every time they met, just preaching, just giving the gospel message. That would be wrong. That would be out of balance. Why? Because you'd have a whole bunch of saved people learning how to get saved every time they met. And that wouldn't work. That wouldn't be good. Folks, preaching is for birth. Teaching is for growth. And you need them. Christians need to be born and become mature. Let's say in the parking lot after the service, you're out there and somebody comes up to you and says, "Hey man, I'm up for some barbecue this afternoon. Tell me how to get to the State Line Barbecue restaurant." What if you were to say to them, "Well, you just need to get in your car and turn on the engine and then walk away." They think, "Hey man, I'm just starting. You need to give me instructions." You'd have to give them instructions, right? Go to Sunland Park, hang a right, past Donovan, you'll see State Line on your left. If you go there this afternoon, tell them Terry sent you. They'd need instruction. You see the point of the illustration? There are a number of Christians, I believe, that are sitting in cars with the engines on, but they're idling. They're just sitting there. They might even be revving up the engine a little bit. But they've just been born into the faith. There's no growth. They need to be taught so they can drive. So they can go forward. So they can become strong, mature believers in Jesus Christ. Jesus taught. We will teach. We'll do both. And by the way, those of you who've been with us know that very seldom do I ever give a message where I don't share the gospel in it. At some point during the message. But I do dedicate most of our time to teaching Christians. Because I believe healthy Christians is what we need. And healthy Christians, you know what they like to do? They like to go out and preach. And they go out and preach. And they watch people come to Christ in their life, and then they bring their friends to church, and then they get taught, and then they grow, and they get healthy, then they preach. It's the way it goes. It's the way it should be. Jesus taught. Look at the venue here. Look where this message was delivered. I love this. Verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, Jesus delivered this sermon, this teaching, on a mountain. It was a beautiful mountain. It was right next to the city of Capernaum, looking over the Sea of Galilee. If you go to the land of Israel, if you ever visit it, you'll go to the very traditional site called the Mount of Beatitudes. And I'll tell you guys, one of the holiest moments in my life was sitting on that mountain, overlooking the Sea of Galilee, reading the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, you talk about spiritual goosebumps. It was a very beautiful setting. You know, I find Jesus did that often. He preached in the open air. He loved to preach right on the Sea of the Galilee. He'd love to go into the mountains. He loved nature. I like that about Jesus. He'd go up into the hills. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus created the heavens and the earth, right? The universe. It was almost like when he was here in his public ministry, he'd go out and enjoy his creation. And these beautiful spots would be the backdrop of his teachings. That's beautiful. He was into nature. You know, I know a lot of people that are into nature too much, though. You ever met somebody who just loves to worship mountains and trees and natures and animals and stars and the sky? And I just want to get one with nature, meet the God of nature. Boy, don't get consumed with nature. Remember that nature is always a backdrop. It's the background setting to the Creator. How tragic it would be to worship the creation when you can worship the Creator, right? Jesus gave this teaching out in a very beautiful spot. I love the posture that he took. He went up on a mountain in verse 1, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Jesus went up on that mountain and he sat down. And that was the official posture in those days that said a rabbi was now teaching. When a rabbi would begin to teach in those days, he would sit down. And that signified that they were about to be taught. And Jesus takes that position. And in fact, it wasn't unusual in those days for when the Jews gathered together in the synagogue, that they would all stand when the word of God was read, but then they would all remain standing and the rabbi would sit as he taught. So the teacher got to sit while the audience got to stand the whole time. I like that. That's kind of attractive. Should we do that? No, I won't do that to you. But that's how it was. There he is. Now picture it in your mind. Jesus sitting in this beautiful setting. The good shepherds out there in the grass on that hillside. You know, in my mind, I see this as being a very casual environment. I see it as a very casual setting. And you know, I am certain that Jesus was a very casual preacher, teacher. I think he just connected so well with people because he just taught in a conversational style. And you know, I'm into casual settings for Bible studies. I think there are some churches that try to make things so formal that it almost becomes stuffy. I don't think there was any stuffiness around Christ when he taught. And then, I'll tell you what, I'll admit it. I told you how much I like preaching. Well, let me tell you something else. There are some preachers that annoy me bad. There are some guys that I just want to get up and leave. Have you ever heard a preacher put on the preacher voice? You know what I'm talking about? You could be talking to them before or after service and they're like, hi, how are you? You know, they talk normal. But then they get in the pulpit and what happens? They start screaming, ranting, raving, quivering. They talk funny. And that always turns me off. It looks like a show. And if I can spot it, what do you think the world does? Can they spot it? Do you think they see fakeness? I don't think Jesus was like that at all. I think he was just so casual and conversational in his approach. And it was powerful. And so you see our master teacher out there in this beautiful setting teaching. He was and is the greatest teacher who has ever lived. He's the greatest teacher who has ever taught. I want you to see how the crowd reacts to this sermon when it's all said and done. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Look there at verse 28. Check out what it says there. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Guys, after Jesus finished that teaching, it says that the crowd was astonished. They were amazed. And the Greek word there for astonished is very strong. You know what it means literally? It literally means to expel with a blow. It means to strike. It could literally mean to punch, to deck, to hit upside the head, knock one out of one's senses. Now, obviously, that's figuratively being used here. The idea here, the teaching of Jesus Christ blew the minds of the people. It knocked them down. It blew them away. It was teaching that left them in a state of utter amazement and astonishment. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever been at a church service, at a Bible study, listening to someone? And have you ever heard somebody say something that just kind of almost knocked you over in your chair? That has happened to me so many times in my Christian life, as I'm at a service and I'm listening to a Bible teacher, and there's been times where somebody will say something from the Word of God and that preacher might as well have just taken out an arrow and shot an arrow right into my heart. There's been times where I felt like I almost got struck by a lightning bolt, knocked out of my seat. That's how the people felt with Jesus when they heard him teach. Now, I mean, that happens to us with humans preaching the Word of God. Now, you just imagine Jesus preaching, the Son of God. Do you think that he spoke in power? The crowd was literally amazed and astonished at the teaching of Christ. His teaching was emotionally, physically, and socially gripping. Oh, how awesome it would have been to be there. Look what it all says about Jesus' teaching there in verse 29. It says, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. See, that's what made Jesus really stand out. He taught differently than the scribes. He taught with authority. Folks, Jesus wasn't a wishy-washy, uncertain preacher. He didn't stand before crowds and say, well, you know, I think. He taught with authority, man. Jesus said it as it was. He didn't dodge any issue. He just gave forth the Word of God, and he did it with the authority of God, with the anointing of God. Everyone in the crowd recognized it. Everyone would say, yep, that's truth. Whoa, and it's just knocked me over. That's how he taught. Not as the scribes. You know, if you read a book by Josephus, that historian, he gives you all kinds of insight into what the culture was like in the days of Christ. And he does mention how the scribes used to teach Bible studies in the synagogues on the Sabbath. In those days, they'd all get into the synagogue, and the scribe would stand up and read a portion of the law of Moses. And then he would sit down, and then Josephus says that this guy who taught would just sort of tell everybody what all the other rabbis thought about the passage. Rabbi so-and-so said this. Rabbi so-and-so says this. Rabbi so-and-so says this. Rabbi so-and-so says this. They all say that, and I sort of think this. Josephus said that people, there was no authority. None of the religious leaders in the day of Jesus would stick their neck out. They wouldn't just teach with authority. Oh, that's what drew the crowds to Jesus. He taught with authority. He said, this is the way it is. Boy, you'll see in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll hear him say, you've heard it said, but I say to you. He taught with authority. My brother and sister in Christ, if you're a speaker, if you're a Christian leader, I believe that pastors, teachers, Christian leaders in the church, when they teach, they should speak with authority too. We have no need for wimpy speakers. We need Christian leaders who will stand up and say it like it is. And a pastor should speak with authority. It's biblical. 1 Peter chapter 4 says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now, of course, you can only speak with authority if you're speaking what? The Word of God. And that's why we teach the Bible. You know, I'm so glad I have this book to teach. If I had to come up with my own stuff every week, I might be able to come up with a few things, but I couldn't, you know, preach it with authority. But now that I have the Bible and I just teach the Bible, you know what? I can preach that with absolute authority and sleep well at night knowing that I have proclaimed the truth, the Word of God. Jesus taught with authority. There's some other wonderful characteristics about Jesus as the master teacher that you get as you read through the Gospels. You will notice that Jesus was a teacher who taught from the written Word of God, from the Law of Moses, from the Old Testament in his day. That was his style. He would start from the written Word of God and make comments on that and expound on that. He did that. In fact, one of the first times he spoke in public in the synagogue, in the beginning of his early ministry, in Luke chapter 4, says, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Right there at the beginning of his public ministry, he read Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And then he expounded on it. And then at the end of his ministry, even after his death on the cross and his resurrection, you remember he appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it says there that he gave the Bible study, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. He expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. At the beginning of his public ministry, at the end, and all the way throughout, Jesus the teacher started with the written Word of God and expounded on it with authority. Shouldn't we? I'll tell you what is wrong with a pastor who doesn't teach the Bible? There's something seriously wrong. A Christian leader, a Christian minister, who's wasting time preaching on pop psychology or out of philosophies of man? Look, if Jesus started with the written Word of God, let us do the same. It's teaching the Bible. It's that type of instruction which we need. It's that type of instruction which Jesus gave. Other things about Jesus as a teacher, we know he was very organized in his delivery. Hey man, if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, it divides up nicely into a three-point sermon. It's symmetrical. It's salt and peppered with illustrations, wonderful things. He was organized in his delivery. Jesus was also humorous as he gave messages. Isn't that kind of funny? Do you picture Jesus as being, you know, having ever smiling or laughing? He did. He was a funny man. He says some funny things. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to read something that would have just made the crowd roar. He says, hey man, before you go to your brother and try to take the little speck of, you know, sawdust out of their eye, First of all, take the big tree that's growing out of your eye. Take the log out. It would have been engaging. It would have been humorous. Jesus was relevant in his teaching. He spoke to the issues of his day. Again, he would tell the crowd, you've heard it said recently, perhaps in the news, I don't know. I say to you, he was applicable. Jesus always persuaded people in his teaching. He called people to act on the information. It was never the goal of Christ to give a lecture and have people go away, how interesting. That was never his goal. His goal was to give a message that changed people's lives so they'd hear knowledge, they'd get instruction, and then they'd live it. That's Jesus, the master teacher. We get to read his sermon. And I want to remind you this morning, my brother and sister in Christ, that Jesus is still teaching. And you can still be taught by him. You may not go up onto a mountain and sit down with him and see him physically. Hey, but the Bible teaches that Jesus is very much alive and is very interested in teaching you right now through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you're a born-again Christian, if you've given your heart to Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in you. You can get alone all by yourself, take out this book, read it, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you'll have the teaching of Jesus Christ. You'll spend time with the shepherd. Nothing better. You do that regularly? I hope. I want now for you to notice whom Jesus spoke to in this sermon. His audience. Who he gave this message to. And for that, go back to verse 1 of Matthew chapter 5. Says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. Who was the Sermon on the Mount geared to? Who did Jesus teach in the Sermon on the Mount? He was speaking to disciples. The Sermon on the Mount was not a evangelistic message. It wasn't a preaching. It wasn't telling people how to get saved. Although there are elements of that in the sermon, and I'll look at those and we'll point those out as we study. But this sermon was primarily delivered to disciples. It was for disciples. What is a disciple? Many of you probably already know and are familiar with that term. It's the Greek word mathetes. And it simply means a learner or a follower or a pupil. But really, it's stronger than that. Let me give you a formal definition of disciple. A disciple is an adherent of the teacher who accepts the instruction given to him and makes it his rule of conduct for life. A disciple is a close follower of the teacher. Someone who's going to take what the teacher says and make it a part of his life. Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount to those who would be committed to him. To those who would be close followers of him. To those who would take his teachings, take ownership of them, and live them out. Make his teachings their rule of conduct in life for all their life. That's what this sermon is geared for. If you're a disciple of Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you are committed to him, and if you want to get closer to him and obey him and follow him in all the circumstances in your life, this sermon is going to have so much meaning to you. It's going to explode in your life. You'll really be able to understand it and you'll get into it. It'll be very meaningful. And I do understand that in church on Sunday mornings, there are a number of people who don't consider themselves to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And maybe that would explain somebody even here this morning. Hey, you're just checking things out. Came with a friend or whatever, and you're just checking the scene out. You're investigating the claims of Christianity. Well, it's my hope that as we read the Sermon on the Mount, you'll want to become a disciple. You'll want to become a follower of Christ because there is no better way to live than belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ and living according to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I want you to notice something else here. Jesus taught disciples, not only disciples, but he taught disciples who made an effort to get taught. Very important here. Again, look at verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain and he was seated. It seems that Jesus Christ deliberately left the multitudes at the bottom of the mountain. Got away from the crowd. You know, the New Testament teaches that there were a lot of people that would follow Jesus for all the bells and whistles. They loved to follow Jesus because he was the miracle worker and because they could get free lunches. And they'd show up at all the services. Where's my lunch? Where's my miracle? Let me see something cool. And Jesus knew that those crowds and many of the multitudes there, man, they were fickle. Here we see him deliberately leaving the crowd, going up a mountain. If anybody was interested in getting further taught by Jesus Christ, then they would have to leave the crowd, make a hike up the mountain to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear him teach. He saves his best teaching for disciples who make an effort to get taught. And I want to hammer that home this morning. Are you a disciple of Christ? Yes, you are. That's good. Are you a disciple who's still making an effort? Do you climb the hills? Are you a disciple who will get away from the crowd, the fickle multitudes, not get wrapped up in all that and say, you know what? I'm going up the mountain this morning. I'm going to make an effort to meet with Jesus Christ myself and be taught. Beautiful. I heard about an old mountaineer and his wife who were sitting in front of the fireplace one evening, just whiling away the time. And after a long silence, the wife said, "Jed, I think it's raining. Get up and go outside and see." And the old mountaineer continued gazing absently at the fire. And then he sighed, "Aw, Ma, why don't we just call in the dog and see if he's wet?" You know, there are a lot of people that treat their Christianity like that. They just sit and sit and sit and sit and whittle away time. Don't want to get up for anything. Listen, it takes effort to get taught by Jesus Christ. It must be your effort to go to church and get taught the Bible. It has to be your effort to get up in the mornings and read the Bible and be taught directly from Him. And let me tell you, I make this guarantee. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ who will make an effort to get taught, you will not be disappointed. You will not be disappointed. You will grow. You will blossom. Your life will explode with the power of God. And Jesus Christ will teach you. Jesus taught, saved his best teaching for disciples who made an effort. Let's climb those hills, shall we? Let's take that time and get away from the multitudes. There we see Jesus, the master teacher, teaching his disciples. By the way, this is more than the 12. You know, Jesus had those 12 disciples that were very close. Later, they were designated as 12 apostles. But we know that Jesus had other disciples. A lot of disciples. In fact, I forget where, but in the New Testament account, we read of Jesus sending 70 of his disciples out on a short-term mission trip, two by two. So it's not just speaking of the apostles, it's speaking of anybody in that day that wanted to draw close to the Lord and become a disciple. That's open for every single one of us right now. To be disciples of Jesus Christ, to follow Him and to be taught by Him. All right. What did Jesus teach in the sermon? We got three chapters that we're going to go through over the next several months. Wouldn't it be great to sort of get a Cliff Notes summary? I mean, what was the major thrust of His teaching? What was the theme of His sermon? What was He trying to accomplish? And let's see if we can't come up with a theme for the Sermon on the Mount as we conclude this morning. And I think you find it by looking at some words that show up throughout the account. The first word that you see showing up in the sermon is the word kingdom. Kingdom. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom. Verse 20, at the end of verse 20, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. In the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done. Verse 13, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Matthew 6, 33, seek first the kingdom of God. Chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. That word kingdom shows up 9 times in the sermon. It's a very important word. What's it speaking of? It has to do with the theme of the sermon. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is a subject. It's an important part of the Sermon on the Mount. What does it refer to? Well, you know, there's a lot of debate on that. Many Bible scholars have different opinions. There are some Bible scholars that believe that Jesus is speaking of the millennial kingdom that Christ will set up after His second coming, that literal 1,000 kingdom where He reigns from Jerusalem. And so there's many people that believe that the Sermon on the Mount doesn't even apply to us today. It will apply to everyone living in that kingdom in the future. I don't agree with that. If I did, we wouldn't be studying it. There are other people that believe that the kingdom of God here is speaking of this awesome sort of peaceful political environment in which the world should live. You know, there's a lot of people who think that the Sermon on the Mount should be the official charter of every nation. And that if everybody lived by the Sermon on the Mount, there'd be a peaceful coalition among all the nations of the world. It's kind of a social gospel sort of interpretation. And, you know, I concur, I admit that if every nation lived by the Sermon on the Mount, wouldn't that be cool? That would be great, but I don't think that that's what it's speaking of either. What is the kingdom of God, folks? Where is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is a place, it's a domain where God is king. Where is God king on this planet? Well, you know, He's not king in many areas. There isn't a state that would say, hey, Jesus is king. Where is Jesus king today? He is king in the hearts of people who allow Him to be so. And if you're a born-again Christian, if you're a member of the church, then you've asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart. You've asked Him to reign in your heart, to be your king. The kingdom of God consists of people who have allowed Jesus to reign in their hearts as king. And the kingdom of God describes the boundaries, the parameters, the workings, the tenets, the behavior of how citizens of the kingdom of God should behave. That's what Jesus is speaking about. There's another word that's very, very important in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the word righteousness. Look at chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Look at verse 20. That's a really heavy verse. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Look at chapter 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Jesus is speaking a whole lot about righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount. What is righteousness? Righteousness is right living. Righteousness is right standing with God. If you have a right standing with God, then you are righteous. And if you have a right standing with God, if you're in appropriate relationship with Him, then you also be living rightly, justly, appropriately, as a citizen of the kingdom. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, gives us a beautiful, clear description of what true righteousness is. And how His people, the people of God, who make up the kingdom of God, are to live that way, righteously. Now, I'm going to warn you in advance. We are going to read some of the most convicting verses in the Bible. The Sermon on the Mount is one of the most convicting passages in the Bible. Jesus gives the standards, and believe you me, the standards are high. Tough. You'll read, Jesus doesn't just go with outward behavior. He talks about inner motivation in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, man, if you think the Ten Commandments were tough, Sermon on the Mount is much harder. And that's what really cracks me up, you know. Every now and then I'll meet unbelievers. Unbelievers who probably never even read the Sermon on the Mount, but they'll say, I live by the Sermon on the Mount. You ever heard somebody say that? I walk by the Sermon on the Mount, and I want to go, really? You're pretty good. I love to take them to chapter 5, verse 48. Look at the last verse of chapter 5. Jesus says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Oh, so you live by the Sermon on the Mount. Are you perfect like God? I mean, Jesus is speaking about perfection, righteous living. As citizens of the kingdom of God, the standards are high. And you know what? You know what? It'll convict you. And you know what? This sermon also makes you realize you can't do it. And you know what's built into this sermon? Jesus makes these standards so high so that it will drive us to Himself. You do a serious study of the Sermon on the Mount and you'll say, I'll try. And eventually you will run to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me and help me live righteously. Amen. Unbelievers who read the Sermon on the Mount or make that, you know, kind of flippant comment, I live by the Sermon on the Mount, you read it and you find out that you can't be righteous enough. Perfection? Can you be perfect? And you know what? That should drive you to Jesus Christ. The Bible says, and here's the gospel message this would be preaching. God sent His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did live a perfect life, totally righteous. And he went to a cross and was nailed on a cross because the penalty for sin is death. Now, he never sinned. We did. But he died in our place. He died our death. We should have died. And then he rose again the third day. And if you open your heart and accept him as your Lord and Savior, the Bible teaches that if you give your heart to Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Jesus Christ covers you through and through, completely and totally. And so you become righteous. And then we seek to live righteously as members of God's kingdom by the power of the Holy Spirit. Even Christians trying to live the Sermon on the Mount in their own flesh is pretty dangerous. Everything about this sermon drives us to Jesus. Help me, Jesus. Sermon on the Mount. Christian, are you one who is enjoying the personal teaching of Jesus Christ from a personal, intimate relationship with him? Do you know that's possible? Is that true of you? Maybe this morning you need to stop being the disinterested, casual, aloof follower of Jesus Christ that you know that you are, and become a disciple of Jesus Christ and a disciple who makes an effort. Good things await you at the Master Teacher's feet. You won't be disappointed. Or maybe someone's here this morning and the whole thought about being a part of the kingdom of God sounds attractive, and maybe you think, man, I want to be a part of the kingdom of God. You know what you need to do? You need to ask God to be your king. You need to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to be your king. That's how you become a part of the kingdom of God. And I'll tell you, everybody has a king. Every one of us has some king, something that we serve and bow down before and, you know, hail your majesty to. Might be a person, might be a job, it might be a career, it might be, I'm telling you what, let Jesus Christ be your king. Let him be your king. Let him occupy the throne of your heart. If you give your heart to him, if you ask him to be your Savior, be your Lord and your king, you will be a part of the kingdom of God, and this sermon will come alive to you. Or maybe you're here this morning and you thought, boy, I think I can be righteous enough to get to heaven. I'm okay, I'll make it. I'll slip in. I'm a good person. I agree, you might be a good person. But I know without a shadow of a doubt that you're not a perfect person. And you need perfection in God's kingdom. And you only get perfection in righteousness by getting covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so, as we consider those things, let's pray. Let's bow our heads. And let's make some decisions this morning. If you have never made Jesus Christ your king, if there's never been a time in your life where you ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, to come into your heart and to forgive you of all your sins, then I want to give you an opportunity to do that this morning. Some of you may have done that Friday night. Maybe you were there Friday night and you didn't do it, but now you're ready to do it. If you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, if you want to be covered in the righteousness of Christ, I want you to just simply raise your hand right now. Raise it up high so I can see it. Be bold. God bless you. God bless you. That's wonderful. And you can raise it high, nothing to be scared about. Raise it high. Let Jesus know that you want him to be your king. This is your decision. This is your time where you become born again. One more brief opportunity. If God is telling you to raise that hand, do it. Raise it up high. Oh, praise the Lord. All right, you can put your hand down. Now I want to ask Christians this morning, are you a disciple of Christ? Have you become a disciple? Are you a disciple who's making an effort? Listen, if you need to rededicate your life to the Lord, I want you to do that this morning too, and I want you to be bold about it. I want you to raise your hand right now. You say, Terry, I'm ready to really get serious with the Lord, and I'll pray for you. Raise that hand up high. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you. Anyone else? God bless you. Praise you, Lord. Father, I want to thank you for those who have raised their hands and who have made these decisions. And now I pray that it would all be cemented in their hearts. Those who want to become disciples of you who make an effort, I pray that you would help them now to rid their lives of those things that are standing in the way. And Lord, show them that they won't be disappointed through the wonderful things that you have for them. And Lord, I pray that these would come to you often, draw close to you, be committed to you. And then I want to pray, Lord, for our brother who's raised his hand to receive you as Christ, receive you as his Savior. I pray that his relationship with you would now blossom. That he would truly live his life, letting you reign in his heart as King. Amen. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing this last song. And if you did raise your hand, I got a few things that I'd just like to give you. You just come forward, share that with me after the service. And yeah, let's have Jesus light the fire, huh? I want you to know, as we close services here at Calvary Chapel, there's going to be people up here after every service to pray with you, to speak with you, to counsel you. If you made a decision to give your heart to Christ, you need to come forward and share that with myself or others who will be identified up here. We're going to start having altar calls here at this church. We pray that you would bring friends who need to hear the gospel. I'm excited. It was so exciting to see everyone come down that Friday night. Let's see it here. Let's do it. God bless you. Have a great afternoon.
fire.